Hello, and welcome back to the second lecture on the authority of Scripture. You know, one of the advantages of doing these lectures digitally like this and having them all released at the same time is that you can treat it like Netflix. You can sit down and binge watch or binge listen, as the case may be. In fact, if you wanted to and had the endurance, you could do the whole conference in a day. I would suggest slowing down and absorbing the information. That's certainly what I will do. We have been talking about the authority of Scripture, and I told you at the end of the last lecture that we would begin today by talking about the fact that God says that His Word is not to be added to and is not to be taken away from. And that directive starts really early on. In the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So what God told Israel right away is, these are my commands. Notice that he did not say, these are my suggestions. Rather, these are directives from God concerning their behavior. And he instructed them, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Now that concept, that idea of don't add to it and don't take away from it, is vitally important. It means a whole lot more than just don't insert some extra words or don't take any words out. It means that we who adhere to the Scripture, and especially we who teach the Scripture, have to be sure to say everything that God says, and then be reverent enough with the Word that we don't say what the Word doesn't say. In other words, we need all of Scripture. The Latin phrase is tota scriptura. All of Scripture is important, but it's also necessary that we don't go beyond Scripture and start saying things that the Scripture never said. When talking about God, the Bible is our authority, and it is the only authority. Your opinions, your ideas, your additions, your speculations about what God might have said or might have meant can't save anybody. Therefore, it is only the Word of God that we should be teaching, that we should be advancing, that we should be proclaiming. But we should also be proclaiming all of the Word of God and not proclaiming anything that is not the Word of God. Now, obviously, that is not the only place where we are told not to add to Scripture or to take things away from Scripture. Later in this same book, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it." This seems like a very vital concept to God. He is not merely giving you good ideas. He is telling you what he expects, what he thinks, what he commands, and those directives and commands, those ordinances are found exclusively in the Word of God, in the Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, starting at verse 5, I'll read verse 5 and 6, it says, "Every word of God is tested." That's the NASB rendering of it. What it means is the Word of God has been tried, the way that you try silver in a fire in order to purify it, in order to eliminate the impurities or the dross. he says that the very word of God has been purified, has been tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. One of the characteristics of God is that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God is nothing but faithful, true, and honest, and he does not lie. And yet we're told, let God be true and every man a liar. Because as soon as human beings start proclaiming their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own opinions, invariably those ideas, thoughts, and opinions are going to be influenced by the fact that human beings are sinful. We're depraved. And so our sinfulness and depravity is going to come through in the words we use. In other words, it is practically impossible for a human being not to lie, especially when compared to the righteous, holy truth of God. So if, in fact, the Bible is the very word of God, it is the holy, righteous, unlying truth of God, and if you try to add some of your words to it, those words are lying words. And by comparison, when comparing the holy, righteous word to your words, your thoughts, your opinions, you're going to be proven to be a liar. And it's one thing when other people conclude that you are a liar. But in this instance, it is God who is going to put you to the test, and he is going to find you to be a liar. Because every word of God is tested. It is pure. So don't add to his words, lest he reprove you. It is God himself who is going to demonstrate, determine, prove that you are, in fact, a liar. He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So again, it's really important that we say everything that the Bible says and that we're very cautious and reverent enough not to say what the Bible doesn't say. The Apostle Paul even ran into that when demonstrating the truth of resurrection, that resurrection itself does happen. His argument was based on the fact that Christ himself did raise. And then he said, we are proven to be false witnesses of God. We are proven to be liars, if in fact the dead do not raise, because then even Christ is not raised. And we have testified against God that he did raise Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if there is no resurrection. So even he was conscious, he was so very aware that what he said, what he taught, had to be based in the very demonstrable truth of the Word of God, and that if he said anything other, then he would be proved a false witness, a liar. And that's what we are when we go beyond the Word of God. We're not just demonstrated to be imaginative or creative. God does not invite us to insert our opinions, our thoughts, into his tried and true, pure, holy word. Rather, what does happen when we do that is that he himself will prove us to be liars in order to demonstrate the veracity of his own word. And then finally, you get all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And then he closes with, he who testifies to these things says, yea, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's the way the Bible ends. That's the way the Bible closes. And even though it can be argued that John was writing specifically about the particular revelation and letter that he wrote, it is just very interesting that whether we're at the beginning of the Bible, as God is laying out rules and laws, dictates to Israel, he makes it very clear, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. And then you get into the poetry books, and you see in the Proverbs that we are told, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And then you get to the Revelation at the end of the Bible, and the very last words in the Bible say, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Which, by the way, means that that command appears in the Torah, in the poetry books, in the Revelation, the law, the writing, the prophets, the whole of the Bible then, the Tanakh of the Bible. Whichever section you're looking at, you're still going to read, don't change the words of God. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. In fact, I would argue that if you were to add or subtract from God's word, you are effectively preventing God's people from obeying God fully. It's actually a way of keeping people from being able to obey all the instruction that God has intended for his people, because you have either distracted them with extra-biblical ideas, or you have prevented them from knowing the whole counsel of God because you have taken things away from the counsel of God. So if you are going to be an honest proclaimer of the Word of God, then you have to be sure to say everything the Bible says, and be careful, be reverent enough not to say what it doesn't say. And might I add, parenthetically, that I have heard an awful lot of preaching in an awful lot of pulpits that suffers from both of those extremes, deleting and adding to the Word of God. Now, in my first lecture, I talked about how the Bible was formed, how it came to be, what makes up the Bible. The Bible, I keep arguing, is the very written Word of God. The first words that the Hebrews ever received from God were, in fact, written words. They were written on tablets of stone. God carved out stones and then wrote with his own finger those commands that we call the Ten Commandments. That is actually, by the way, the very first written word of God. Moses wrote his books after the fact. Otherwise, he couldn't have recorded that. And then Moses continued writing what God had told him. In fact, Moses was instructed to write. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So not only did God speak his word to Moses, but then he told Moses, write this down. This is the way of preserving the word of God. Write it down. So Moses wrote what God said, and then he also wrote their history. He wrote about their journeys. In Numbers 33, verse 2, we read, and Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. So the reason that we have the history of God's dealings with Israel, God's delivering of Israel out of Egypt, and even God's intention behind doing it, what God's thoughts were as he was doing these things, we know all that because it was written down for us. And the reason that it was written down is because God said to. He instructed Moses, write it down. Don't just write down what I've said to you, and don't just write down the words of the covenant, but also write about your journeys, where you started out from, where you're going to. God gave directive, gave command to Moses to keep track of all this stuff. And that is the reason that this writing about God was then preserved along with all the other religious furniture that the Jews had. They had the candlestick and the table of showbread, and they had the altar, and they had the laver of cleansing. But God very specifically told them to lay up his writing with the Ark of the Covenant, with the religious furniture that they carried with them because it was holy furniture. It was dedicated to the Lord. That writing, that word of God, was placed on par with their holy objects. Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 24, we read, "And it came about, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." So it was Moses' own instruction that the Word of God be placed alongside their most holy object, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where once a year Israel atoned for their sins through sacrificing animals and pouring the blood on the kapparath, on the covering above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the angels. And what do you find right there next to it? You find the very Word of God. Write down these words, keep these words, and then lay these words up with your holiest objects. God intended that his word be sanctified, be separate, and be revered. Well, after Moses died, God designated who the next leader within Israel was going to be, and it was going to be Joshua. And we read in Joshua chapter 24, starting at verse 23, "Now therefore put away your foreign gods, which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What's my point? After Moses wrote, Joshua then became the leader of Israel, and Joshua wrote. This was part of what it was to be the leader within Israel, to keep track of what the people have said, what the people are doing. And notice where he wrote the words. He wrote them right there in the law of God, which was laid up in the holy temple next to the very Ark of the Covenant. These words, as they're being written down, are considered to be scripture, holy words, separate words. That's the way God communicated his word to his people. And that's also, by the way, why after the books of Moses, the very next book you find is the book of Joshua, because we're continuing historically in the writing of God. And from there you read that others, usually prophets, also wrote additional words from God. For instance, in 1 Samuel 10:25, we read, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house." So then that's how it is that we have the continuing ordinances, instructions, and writing of God, is that he spoke through particular people who wrote it down and then specifically placed it before the Lord, which means that they placed it in the place where the Holy Scriptures were kept, which is by the Ark of the Covenant. which is in the temple, which is the most secure place to keep these writings. At the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 29, we read, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer." Okay, that's important. That's now a prophet of God who is writing down these histories within Israel and the history of King David. "The acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." So how is it that we have this various writing that we refer to as the Old Testament? It is because God spoke through prophets and seers, and then they wrote down the important information, some of it historical, some of it prophetic. And as they wrote it down, they then stored it. They then kept it. They then preserved it. And you can read similar things in 2 Chronicles 20:34, or 2 Chronicles 26:22, or even 32:32. Then you get into the prophets proper. And you read, for instance, from Jeremiah 30, verse 2. Well, actually, let's start at verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." So not only did Jeremiah proclaim God's word, he wrote it down. And the reason that he wrote it down was because he was told to. He was told by God that these words needed to be written down and then bound into a scroll or into a book. And so as a result, the Bible gives us both history, but then also insight into what God is doing through these various events. Not only do we read what God did, but we read why God did it. The books that are added by the prophets, not only is it writing about what actually happened, but they provide all this additional information concerning the background and the spiritual implications of what actually occurred. And so the Old Testament was preserved because it was given to a particular people group who then protected it, preserved it, and had appropriate reverence for it. They knew better than to add to it or take away from it, and they knew that they had to keep it laid up with their holiest objects. And that is the reason why, to this day, we have what we call the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament canon ends right around 435 BC with the completion of the book of Malachi, which in our Protestant Bible is also the last book of the Old Testament. After that time, as I mentioned in my previous lecture, the Jews continued keeping their history, but they didn't have any words from the prophets. So the history is recorded. That's what the apocryphal books are about. But those aren't counted as scripture by the Jews because they don't have that imprimatur of prophets who heard from God. In fact, let me read from one of those books, the book of 1 Maccabees, which is about the Maccabean rebellion during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was written around 164 BC. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 4, starting at verse 45, we read, "And a good counsel came into their minds to put it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the Gentiles had defiled it. So they threw it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place, till there should come a prophet and give an answer concerning what to do with them." These holy objects had landed in the hands of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had defiled it. And then they got those objects back, but they didn't know what to do with them because they had been defiled. And they didn't have a prophet to ask, so they decided to lay them up to keep them, but then to wait until the prophet showed up to tell them what to do about it. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, which would have occurred right around 160 BC, we read, "So there was great distress in Israel, the worst since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them." So the prophets stopped speaking to Israel, so God had effectively stopped speaking to Israel. During this intertestamental period, that 400-year period exists because God quit speaking, as demonstrated by the fact that there were no prophets. In 1 Maccabees 14, starting at verse 41, we read, "Therefore the Jews and their priests are happy to have Simon and his descendants as their leaders and their high priests until a true prophet appears." So the lack of prophets is the end of prophetic writing. So what did the Jews think of those books that they did have? The writing that did come to them from Moses, the prophetic books, the poetic books, the history books, that they actually did receive, what did they think of them? Did they think that they were just interesting reading? Or did they see them, did they understand them as being the very Word of God? Well, we get an answer to that question by reading the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, Josephus lived from 39 to 100 AD, so we're talking about right there at the beginning of the first century. In his book that was called Against Appian, in the very first chapter, this is what he writes. "For we have not," he's speaking for the Jews, "for we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have. But we only have 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life." That would be the poetry books, the Psalms, the Proverbs. "It is true, our history hath been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since then. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, or to take anything from them, or to make changes in them. But it has become natural, or an instinct, to all Jews immediately, and from their very birth, to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines, divine decrees from God, and to persist in them, and, if occasion be, willing to die for them." So we can see that right around AD 95 or 100, immediately after the introduction of Christianity and the Christian New Testament books were written, Josephus states that the contents of the Old Testament were written during the time of Moses until the days of Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia from 465 until 424 BC, which places him basically in the time of Esther or in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. According to Josephus, the Jews recognized 22 books to be the actual scriptures in the Jewish Bible. He separated them out as the Law, the 5 books of Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law, he said, included 5 books, the Prophets had 7 books, and the Writings had 10 books. Now, in our Protestant Bibles, many of those books are then divided up. The book of Samuel becomes 1st and 2nd Samuel. Chronicles becomes 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, but then now we see them as separate books. The same with Ruth and Judges. They're now separated out and were originally just one book. And of course, Jesus and the New Testament writers continually quote from that Old Testament over 296 times. And yet they don't cite any of the books of the Apocrypha as having any authority. So whether we're talking about the New Testament authors, or Jesus, or any of the church fathers, as well as any of the Hebrew sources, they reject the Apocrypha. But they hold the Old Testament books as being, as Flavius Josephus just told us, they esteem those books to contain divine decrees, decrees from God. And so they continue in them, they persist in them, and if occasion be, they're willing to die for them. They weren't willing to do that for any other book, but they saw the scripture as being so authoritative that it was righteous, it was holy, it was God-breathed. It was the very commands that were handed down to Israel from God. Therefore, they would hold to it, not add to it, not take away from it. In short, they saw it as authoritative. Now look, if God is indeed sovereign, as we contend that he is, then he directed history in order to include the exact books that he wanted included and to eliminate any other writing that was not God-breathed writing. And the method that he used for preserving the Old Testament was to have those books guarded by this very particular, relatively small group of people who considered that writing to be God's word to them specifically, because it was written in a language that was specific to them. And then the New Testament was written in the most common language in the then-present world, and it was preserved through the sheer number of copies that were created and distributed. And that, all in all, is how it is that we got the Bible that we have now. I hope that by reviewing some of the highlights of the history of the Bible, I have given you ample reason to trust that the words that you hold in your modern Bible are in fact the very words of God. And if they are indeed the very word of God, then they are not only trustworthy, but they are in fact authoritative. So with all that in mind, I want to revisit 2 Timothy 3:16, but I want to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. Paul wrote this. Listen to Paul's very high view of Scripture. All Scripture, he says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, he writes to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Well, yes, that is only sensible, that what we should be preaching is the very word of God, because it is breathed out by God. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That means correct people. Call people to the Word of God. Exhort people and do it with great patience and instruction. That's one of the reasons that when Paul wrote about leaders within the church, he said that elders in the church need to be apt to teach, capable of teaching, and then be able to teach with the patience that it's going to take for people to actually get it, for people to actually understand. So preach the word, be ready, whether it's convenient or not, exhort people, correct people, rebuke them when they are wrong, but do all that with tremendous patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word sound there is the Greek word for whole or healthy. So he says there is a healthy teaching, a teaching that is good for people, that is good for their soul, that is good for their spiritual and eternal well-being. Make sure that you teach that very sound, proper, structured doctrine, but then also know that the time is coming when people are not going to put up with that. They are not going to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, fables. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul's directive to Timothy was all based on the fact that the Word of God is theanostas. I'll break that word down for you. Theos, the word for God. And then the word pneuma, which means breath or spirit. The verb form of that, neo, means to breathe out. So therefore, theanostas means breathed out by God. And so we, as committed Bible-believing Christians, we need to approach the text of the Bible with certain assumptions. We believe that the Bible is inerrant. We believe that it is sufficient. We believe that the Bible is inspired, and therefore it is trustworthy. And that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. Let me break those words down for you. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, what we mean is that the original autographs, the original writing of the text, was without error. Because it is God's Word, the Bible says precisely what it means to say. It doesn't have any omissions. It doesn't have any superfluous information. It's very exacting, and that's what we mean when we say that it is without error. When we say that it is sufficient, we mean that the Bible contains everything that God has chosen to reveal about himself. And we don't need anything more than the Bible in order to come to faith and receive eternal salvation. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need any other books. You don't need any other writing. You don't need any pope, any priest. You don't need the opinions of any man. What you need is the Bible, and the Bible alone is sufficient to tell you everything you need to know about God. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we mean that the Bible was written by men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to write what they wrote. The Bible isn't just merely some man's opinion or the memories that the authors were able to dredge up. It actually contains the information and the words that God's own Spirit guided those people to write. Therefore, it is inspired by the Spirit of God. That is why it has the astounding consistency that it has. And when we say that the Bible is trustworthy, as I mentioned earlier, there are in excess of 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence. And so through the process of comparison, scholars and translators have been able to uncover all of the scribal errors and then reconstruct the original text. And so therefore, when we read our Bible, it is trustworthy. I don't know how many times I have had people say to me, well, you know, the Bible was written so very long ago in a completely different language that we really don't have any idea what the Bible actually said, and that the Bible we have in our hands now might be very, very different from what the original Bible authors wrote. I mean, after all, it was shepherds and fishermen and illiterate people writing as best they could years and years ago. So how do we possibly know what the Bible actually is about? When people make that argument, they're just demonstrating that they haven't taken the time to look at the actual history and development of the Bible, which is why I have gone through all of this painstaking detail in order to demonstrate the trustworthiness of the Bible. The more you know about how it was written, why it was written, the circumstances and the process of writing it, and then how it was kept and how it was passed along, how it was copied, how it was disseminated. The more you know about that, the more your trust in the Bible should be built up. So the Bible is inerrant, it's sufficient, it's inspired, and therefore it is trustworthy. Now, someone might say, in all honesty, they might say to me, well, okay, fine, those are fine descriptions, and I understand your definition of those descriptors that you have used, but where's the evidence? In the last lecture, I said to you that it becomes a circular argument when people say, well, the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. And to be honest, at one point, I was one of those cynics. I was one of those people who said, well, that's great because I was raised in the Lutheran church where I was told that I just had to take certain things on faith. And that wasn't good enough for me. I didn't want to just trust that something was true because somebody told me it was true. In fact, I reasoned out, I logicked out, that if the Bible was what they were claiming it was, if it was the very Word of God, then it should be able to prove itself. I mean, if you want me to believe that the Bible is its own best authority on itself, and that if it says it's the Word of God, that proves it's the Word of God, well, then you've got to give me some other proof to start with that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And that, after I left the Lutheran Church, after my years of wandering, when God called me back to Himself, that became like a starting place for me. As I was reading the Bible, I was looking for evidences. I was looking for proof. And fortunately, the evidence and the proof that it is the very Word of God does exist. And it exists right in the pages of the Bible. And that is what we are going to look at during the next lecture. So thanks for listening to this particular recording, and we will talk to you again real soon. Whether you decide to do the Netflix thing and immediately go to the next recording, or whether you need a coffee break now and that you're going to come back later sometime, we'll talk to you then.